Let's pray together. Our holy and triune God, we praise you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful for the promise of his presence among us. We pray now for your Spirit to inhabit the praises of your people, to give power and light to the Word of God as it's proclaimed, both in the preaching and the hearing. Father, we confess to you that unless you send your Spirit among us, we are unable to understand your Word as we ought to understand it. And we are certainly unable to apply it and to be changed by it as we ought to. Lord, will you speak to us in the person of your Son, because your servants are listening. We ask this in his name. Amen. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We wrapped up a series through the book of Philippians just on this last Lord's Day. Over the next several weeks, I intend to do several psalms, a selection of psalms before we begin our study in the book of Colossians. But I thought appropriate today to do it's not an ordinary thing to do a topical sermon, but I thought it was helpful. It would be helpful in the light of the baptisms that we were able to witness today, to meditate upon the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches us about saving faith and baptism. And in Acts chapter 10, we have this tremendous account of the salvation of a man named Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman, and not just a Roman, he was a Roman cohort. He was a Roman centurion in charge of a cohort of soldiers known as the Italian Regiment. This sort of man, who's a high-ranking man in the Roman army. And as it happened, Cornelius had been praying. He had been seeking the Lord, the God of Israel. He's described by Dr. Luke, in the book of Acts, as a devout man, a God-fearer. He was described as one who gives alms generously, basically charitable contributions. In fact, he was well-respected by the entire nation of Israel, is what the text tells us. I'm going to read the whole chapter. In a moment, I'm going to begin reading from verse 34 to the end of the chapter, but I'm going to summarize what's happened, because there's an interaction between two prominent men in two different spheres, two different contexts. Here is Cornelius on the one hand, a Roman soldier, a commander in the Roman army. And on the other hand, here's Peter. Peter is an eyewitness to all the goings-on with Christ, all of his miracles, all of his teaching. In fact, Peter was, among the 12, the one who features most prominently. He's often the spokesperson for the 12. As it comes to pass, Cornelius is praying, and he hears a voice from an angel of the Lord and says that your prayers have been answered. Your prayers have been heard. Your alms have been taken note of, and I want you to send for this man named Peter. The next day, as representatives from Cornelius' household were on the way to visit Peter in Caesarea, some probably 10 to 12 hours walk away, Peter is praying the sixth hour, which is about noon, and he is hungry, but while he's waiting on food to be prepared, he goes into sort of a trance, and he has this vision. And there's this vision of the sheet coming down out of heaven, and in the midst of the sheet are all these living animals of all kinds, clean and unclean. And the verse comes, or the word from heaven comes to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter protests, "No way, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm a good Jewish boy, I've never eaten anything like that." And the voice, we're told, comes three times from heaven, that what God has called clean, you shall not call unclean or common. And we're told that Peter's a little confused about this. As a good Jewish man, he's a little confused about this message. But he's obedient. And he goes to visit Cornelius. And having received these visitors, he goes. So we pick up the story in verse 34. Cornelius has received Peter into his home. Cornelius has gathered his whole household and all of his close friends because he wants to hear from this apostle. That's all he knows, is that the angel of the Lord has said in a vision, You need to have Peter come and speak to you. So the Lord came to Cornelius. The Lord came to Peter separately. They've converged now at Cornelius' home. The title of the sermon today is Saving Faith and Baptism. Hear now the word of God, beginning in verse 34. With those events in your mind, these two parallel visions, one to Cornelius, one to Peter, and Peter now arriving at the home of a Gentile. And Peter opens his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, and the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us, who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, then they asked him to remain for some days. I want to consider this under three headings. The first is, I want to note, in response to this question, in the first place, what is this availability of salvation? To what extent is salvation available? To what extent ought the free offer of the gospel be made? And the answer is found here in this text. In fact, this is a pivotal text in the New Testament. This is a pivotal text we can see in Peter's thinking. Peter was as solid as they come in terms of a converted disciple and a faithful Jewish man who's confronting all that he thought he knew about what godly life looks like, what holy living looks like. And the Lord starts with his diet, because that's such a tangible, everyday, ordinary expression of how is it that I'm made right with God. And Peter had been conditioned from the time that he was a little boy that God expects you to eat certain things only and to avoid eating certain things, because that was the law that God had given to the people of old to remind them in their ordinary daily lives of how they were supposed to be set apart as holy and clean to the Lord. But now Peter's recognizing that the gospel has to be applied in a different way. That it is not by means of what I take into my body that I am made clean or that I am made holy unto the Lord, but it is whether or not I am possessed and indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, whether or not I have been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So to whom does God make the offer of salvation through the Son, through his Son? Well, if you'd ask a Jew, even Peter, before this vision, I think you would have gotten a confused answer from Peter. If you had asked even the Christian Jews in Jerusalem, to whom should the gospel go? They would have been at best a little confused with their answer. And some of the Jews, the answer would have been very simple. In their minds, God favored the Jews alone. The Gentiles had no part in the work of the gospel. The Gentiles were unclean. In fact, they were unworthy of God's love, and they were unworthy of God's mercy. So even Peter, who had been a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 whole years, struggled to understand this. So we see back in verse 17, in the same chapter, while Peter was inwardly perplexed. Now, Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. What does this mean? that there's nothing unclean, that there's nothing to be considered common. Then in verse 45, as we see the response to Peter's sermon, and even Gentiles hear the gospel, believe it, they're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and all the believers from among the circumcised, it means from among the Jews, it says they were astonished, they were amazed, because Gentiles had come to faith in Christ. They didn't have a category for this. This didn't register with their way of thinking. Now, come back to Cornelius. I mentioned that Luke had described him as a devout man who feared God. He also was described as giving alms or charitable donations generously, and he prayed to God continually. This means that he was a Gentile who was seeking after God, but he had not become a Jew. He had not fully converted to Judaism. He was not a proselyte, which would have been a man who was born a Gentile, but who had taken the mark of circumcision and had become outwardly a Jew. A God-fearer was one who worshipped the God of Israel, but had not become a Jew, had not become circumcised. Now, he was a Gentile seeking after God, but he was not really a Jew. So in verse 22, the men that Cornelius sent to find Peter testify that Cornelius is actually well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. So by all outward measurements, by all outward appearances, Cornelius was a really good man. He was an honorable man, and yet in the eyes of the Jews, he still remained a Gentile. So that when Peter enters his home, look back at verse 27. Verse 26. When Cornelius first sees Peter, he puts himself on the ground. He bows before Peter. Peter says, "Get up. I'm just a man. I'm not to be worshipped." And then in verse 26, or verse 27, and he talked with him, he went in. Peter went into the house and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit any one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." See, the vision that Peter had received is now taking shape in his mind. He's beginning to see how this applies. But notice, Peter tells the Jews gathered, or tells the Gentiles gathered there, we all know that it's not right for me to come into the house according to our traditions. When he says it's not lawful, he doesn't mean that he could have gone down to the courthouse in Jerusalem and pulled out the statute that said, "Thou shalt not go into a Gentile's home." It's not that kind of law. It might better be translated as something like a taboo. It was something socially that just wasn't done. It just wasn't right. The Jews had pronounced this as an unclean act by a Jew to go into a Gentile's home even. That's how wide this gulf was between Jew and Gentile. And Peter acknowledges this. And it's hard for us, I think, to imagine the sort of not only religious, but ethnic strife that was taking place for generations between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews would refer to the Gentiles as not only unclean, but they would use words like dogs. And they would use the word uncircumcised, but in our ears that doesn't sound very dirty. But in their ears it was, to say uncircumcised, to say dogs. One commentator observes it and describes it this way. He said, "It's difficult for us to grasp the impassable gulf which yawned in those days between Jews on the one hand and Gentiles, including even the God-fearers, on the other. Not that the Old Testament itself countenanced such a divide. On the contrary, alongside the Old Testament oracles against the hostile nations, it affirmed that God had a purpose for them. By choosing and blessing one family, God intended to bless all the families of the earth. So the psalmists and the prophets foretold the day when God's Messiah would inherit the nations. The Lord's servant would be their light. All nations would flow to the Lord's house, and God would pour out His Spirit on all humankind. The tragedy was that Israel twisted the doctrine of election into one of favoritism. They became filled with racial pride and hatred, despised Gentiles as dogs, and developed traditions which kept them apart. No Orthodox Jew would ever enter the home of a Gentile, even a God-fearer, or invite such a person into his home. On the contrary, and these are quotes from the rabbinical tradition, all familiar intercourse with Gentiles was forbidden. And no pious Jew would, of course, have sat down at the table of a Gentile. You see, now Peter testifies. We see this back in verse 28, in the second half of 28. He says, "You yourselves know it's unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me?" See, Peter testifies that he is obeying God by setting aside his own partiality, his own bias, because he knows now that God himself shows no partiality. And just as God had told Abraham that his offspring would be a blessing to all the nations, so now too, the Lord Jesus has appointed his offspring to be his witnesses. Now look over in verse 42. We're back into our text. Peter, in his sermon, says, "Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And I've got to think, as Peter is preaching this, and I can tell you as a preacher, every sermon is preached to yourself as well. Peter's preaching to himself. He's reminding himself. He's still working out in his own mind what this vision means. And he stands and he preaches, but he's also preaching to an audience of those who came with him, those who were Jews who came along with him to Cornelius' household. He's preaching to them. And of course, he's preaching to Cornelius' household, and to the other Gentiles gathered there. And Peter's working this out, and he's proclaiming to them, God shows no partiality with respect to who is worthy to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He shows no partiality with respect to who has the opportunity to believe this gospel. So the text confronts us and imposes upon us this question: do we think this way? Do we think this way about the gospel? Do we think the gospel ought to be limited to certain kinds of people? And maybe we would reason like this. Well, maybe Cornelius, because, I mean, he was, in fact, a God-fearer. I mean, he had a good reputation. He was a pillar in the community. He prayed constantly. He was a charitable giver to God's people and to God's causes, so much so that he was well known, had a great reputation among the Jews. Well, that kind of man, maybe he's a good candidate to hear the gospel. But it goes much further than this. We have to be challenged. Do we look at certain people or certain groups of people and think they're undeserving of the gospel? Do we look at certain groups and think, well, they're not likely to believe the gospel, so it's probably not worth our time to go there? And maybe so we wouldn't go as far as to say someone is unworthy, but we might think in our own minds, they're unlikely. Probably not worth the time or the effort or the expense, because it's probably a fool's errand to go to Muslims in Toronto, Canada, for example, and proclaim the gospel, because they won't believe anyway, right? Do we think that way? Perhaps you think there's no way the belligerent atheist should even be bothered with the gospel, because he's not going to believe anyway, right? The notorious sinner, the immoral woman, the man who's known all over town as being a scoundrel. We think, why bother? See, this text confronts us. Says, no, the gospel should go freely everywhere. We don't know what the Lord will do. And notice how the Gentile, or the Jews here, the circumcision, were astounded that the Gentiles heard the gospel, believed it, and God saved them. It's actually to their shame somewhat, because they didn't believe the power of the gospel could save any man. See, there's a potential pitfall for us here as well, isn't there? We're told throughout the Scriptures, to be holy, for I am holy. We are a people for God's own possession. Just as we sang a little while ago, that all the chosen race would fill God's church. That's not an ethnic comment. That's the household of God. It is, we are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy race set apart for God's own possession. We are sanctified. We are set apart in that way. But like the Jews before us, we can twist that doctrine and make it so that we completely isolate ourselves from the world, and then that becomes a source of spiritual pride, and we're not the salt and light that we're called to be. We so isolate ourselves, thinking like the Jews did, that this is what's required. We won't even darken the door of a pagan's home. There's no way we would go and sit down and eat with such a one. We wouldn't go to their house. We wouldn't have them in our house because they're sinners, right? The Word of God confronts that idea, doesn't it? And at that same time, that kind of isolation can foster in us and foster even in our children a sense of pride in our hearts that contradicts the gospel that's on our lips. If we proclaim that the gospel of Jesus Christ is available to all men, but functionally we act as if not available to certain people, or at least not my hands won't get dirty to make it available to certain people. May it not be like the Jews, we can begin to think of ourselves as superior to other men, forgetting that it is the grace of God alone that saved us. It's the grace of God that continues to transform us. Now this brings us to the second point. Saving faith is in fact a gift of God's grace alone, by the power of the Spirit alone. And what we observe here is that saving faith, how does saving faith come to the Gentiles? How does saving faith come? Here is Cornelius, a man who was seeking after God. He was praying. He was giving alms. The whole Jewish nation viewed him in a favorable light, and yet he remained lost. How is it that saving faith came to Cornelius, his household, and to his friends that were gathered there? And the answer is this. Saving faith comes by hearing and believing the gospel. This is what the Word of God teaches again and again and again. Saving faith comes by hearing. And again, we might think that such a man like Cornelius is much more likely to be saved, since he was already, in his own way, seeking to worship the God of the Jews. He was already charitable. Luke tells us that he was known for praying continually. In fact, he was at a moment of prayer when the angel of the Lord came to him. But we have to remember that Cornelius was no better off than any other random Gentile before he heard the gospel and believed it. Cornelius' alms, his prayers, we're told that the Lord heard those and answered them, but not by saving him through those means. How is it that he was saved? His prayers to God didn't gain him access to heaven. His generous contributions were worthless for eternal gain. Cornelius remained a man on his way to hell who happened to be accompanied by good deeds. He remained a man on his way to hell. He just was accompanied by good deeds. And the text tells us, it actually tells us twice, that God heard his prayers. We see this in verse 4, we see it again in verse 31. But again, he wasn't saved by those prayers. God heard his cries, and he arranged for Peter to go and preach to him, to preach to his household so that he could hear the gospel. And later on, the Apostle Paul would write to the church at Rome and articulate this exact thing and make it crystal clear. In Romans chapter 10, as Paul wrote to the Roman church, Paul is drawing out this same issue, the issue of Gentiles and Jews. How can both or either be reconciled to God? And he says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now he's made the argument through the book of Romans that in terms of man's fallen nature, man's sinful condition by birth, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Does the Jew have an advantage? Yes, because they have the Word of God. But if they don't believe it, there's no eternal gain for them. He says, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for, and he quotes from the Old Testament, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And Paul concludes, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So just as we see, we have the illustration of this in the life of Cornelius. And Paul makes it explicit as he writes to the Roman church in chapter 10 of Romans. How is it that Cornelius could be saved? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We'll be back up on the chain, though. But how can he hear unless someone preached to him? Well, thankfully, Peter went. But how could Peter go? The Lord sent him to go. Cornelius would never have been saved by his charity. He would never have been saved by his prayers alone. He needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, along with all those that he had gathered together on that day. So Peter came and he preached. And that's what we see in beginning in verse 34. Here's the sermon. Peter opens his mouth and proclaims the gospel. And he said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, like a lot of preachers do, especially if he's preaching in a new place. He shows some familiarity with his audience. He says, I now understand, because I'm in a Gentile's house. I didn't think I'd ever be here preaching. There are a lot of you who are dressed differently. There are a lot of you who are, I see the buffet table in the back, and it's got some stuff on there that in my whole life I've never eaten. He says, but I now understand something I didn't understand before. There's no partiality with God. And I want to teach you about this Jesus Christ. And he says, you all know what happened. Because again, he's preaching in front of Cornelius, who was a high-ranking official in the Roman army. He understood everything that had gone on because Jesus was front-page news for a long time. So he understood everything that had gone on there, and up to and including his crucifixion, how Jesus had gone through all through Jerusalem and the Jewish country, teaching and preaching and doing miracles, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. He ultimately was crucified, but God raised him from the dead, and he appeared before witnesses. What exactly does Peter preach in this sermon? Just to summarize Peter's main points here, and it was not a three-point sermon, it was a multi-point sermon. Peter came and he preached. And we see in verse 39, he preached Christ crucified. He preached Christ crucified. He said he was hung on a tree. He was put to death. But he also preached Christ raised from the dead. We see that in verse 40. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and made him to appear before witnesses. He also preached Christ as Lord and judge of all. You see that in verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Jesus Christ is judge of all men, both Gentile and Jew, slave or freeman, Greek or barbarian. He is the judge of all. He also preached that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Look at verse 43. And to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Jesus Christ was the one foretold by the Old Testament prophets, by the psalmists, by the law. And he also preached that forgiveness of sins comes only and exclusively through the name of Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And this forgiveness of sins comes by the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He preaches the substitutionary atonement here. Now, where do I get that? Look back at verse 39. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Peter's making a clear reference to Deuteronomy chapter 21. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, in the law, it says that if anyone is hung on a tree, he has to be buried that same day outside of town. Why? Because he was cursed. And Paul picks that up in Galatians chapter 3. He says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Now listen to what Paul argues here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. See, that's substitutionary language. We were under the curse. Christ becomes a curse for us. Now, what's Paul's reasoning for that? How does he get there? Listen to what he says. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So this is what Peter's proclaiming here. It wasn't that Jesus was shot by a firing squad or stabbed, run through with a sword, or that he was killed in some other manner. It was intentional in the providence of God that he was crucified. He was hung on a tree because by doing so, he bore the curse that was rightly due to us. So Peter is preaching here with the substitutionary atonement in view. That it was by means of Christ taking that curse upon us. The curse that is, by the way, common to all men, Jew or Gentile. Now observe what happens when Peter preaches this gospel, when Peter preaches in obedience to God, and when Peter preaches in the power of the Spirit of God. Look what happens. We see this in verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, Peter's in the middle of the sermon, and the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. The Spirit of God opened up their ears. Verse 45, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. They were astonished because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they, the Gentiles, were hearing them speaking, or the Jews were hearing them, the Gentiles, speaking in tongues and extolling or praising God. Now, just as a quick note, as an aside, we don't look for that same outward manifestation of speaking in tongues to mark salvation. At the time that Peter was preaching, the New Testament wasn't written yet. There were perhaps early drafts of the Gospels, but that would have been it at most. None of the epistles were available widely. The Word of God wasn't complete. God relied upon those outward signs to give confirmation to His Word, so that Peter and all the Jews were able to observe tangibly that the Holy Spirit had come upon the Gentiles. So as we prepared for baptism for these young people over the last few weeks and even months, we've walked through and examined them and wanted to know, what do they believe? What can they confess is true about our Lord and Savior? Because they don't speak in tongues. We're not expecting those outward signs. But the Jews were utterly astonished. They were amazed. They were confounded even that the Spirit of God would come upon Gentiles. But He did come. And He came with all of His supernatural power. The Spirit of the risen Christ, saints, continues to save sinners of all kinds, from all places, all kinds of people. He continues to save from all backgrounds, from every nation, from every tongue, from every tribe, from every people group, from every nation in the world. Saints, how easy is it for us to lose the wonder of salvation? To think of this as a common thing. To lose the joy and the awesome nature. We overuse that word awesome, don't we? But to lose that awesome experience of salvation. That God has transformed a sinner, one who is an enemy of His, and made him a friend. The one who was dead in sins and trespasses, had no hope, lost, and no reason to make any claim at all upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet God has transformed them by His Spirit's power. And notice here Peter's Trinitarian language in the sermon. Peter proclaims a triune God. Back in verse 34, he says, "Truly I understand that God," he's speaking of God the Father, "shows no partiality. It is God who sent," verse 38, "how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." Peter presents the gospel in this way. It is God the Father who has sent His own Son to reconcile sinners to Himself, and it is the Spirit of the risen Christ proceeding from the Son and from the Father which applies this regeneration, this work of rebirth to sinners. It is not the Father alone or the Son alone or the Spirit alone who saves. It is Father, Son, and Spirit who accomplishes the work of redemption and applies that work. Do you know, in your own soul, can you say that I know this supernatural work? I know what it means to be ransomed out of darkness and into light. I know what it means to be transformed. I know what it means to go from being an enemy of God to being a lover of God, a praiser of God. So while we would not expect, as it says in verse 6 or verse 46, that they were hearing them speaking in tongues, but we would expect for even the newest believers to begin praising God. And we're thankful that in our church bodies, we watch our children grow and they're under the ministry of the Word, both in this place and hearing the gospel in their homes. Faithful parents praying over them. And we have every right to expect that gospel will take root in that good soil. We cannot presume upon the Lord. We must pray fervently. But we must also not fall into the ditch of thinking it's only such people who've been exposed to the gospel their whole life, who can be saved. But the power of the gospel can come on any man, on the hearing of the word of God. Have you yourself responded to the gospel in that way? Have you turned from your sin? Have you begun to praise God in ways that you previously wouldn't have even thought about? Peter uses a curious expression in verse 35. He says, "In every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him." Now, is he saying that Cornelius was right in the sight of God because he was doing what was right? He was giving alms. He was praying. He had a good reputation. Well, Peter defines himself later in the sermon in verse 43. "To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name." To do what is right means to believe the gospel. The Jews once asked Jesus, the Gospel of John records this, "What is the works that God has given us to do?" And Jesus said, "This is the works. Believe in the one who has sent Him." Everyone who believes in Him. Have you experienced the joy of having your sin forgiven? We must not take that as a light thing, or to have it so far back in the rearview mirror that we fail to be in awe. The fact that our sins have been forgiven, that we've been cleansed, there's no longer is any judgment resting upon us, that our Lord Jesus has drunk the full cup of God's wrath. There's not one drop that is left for us. The third application here, a third point we want to bring out from the sermon, or from the text, and this is that baptism is the proper response to this saving faith. Baptism is the proper response to this saving faith. It's not the only response, but it is a proper response. Notice what Peter commands. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. They respond by speaking in tongues, by praising God. And then Peter declares, verse 47, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I want to note two things here. Baptism is a sign. It's an ordinance given by our Lord Jesus that signifies. It's a sign that points us to something. And there are two things in the immediate sense that we see. One, is that this is a sign of their belief. It's a sign of the fact that their sins have been forgiven, that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says in verse 43. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, it's helpful to use precise theological terms. And two of the terms that you're familiar with, but we need to see how these relate to baptism. The terms justification and sanctification. Justification is when we come to faith in Christ, we've been born again, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. Baptism signifies that. Baptism does not signify a certain degree of sanctification. Sometimes we can approach baptism like the ride down at Six Flags, where you have to be as tall as Mickey's finger to ride the ride. That you have to show a certain amount of growth, a certain amount of fruit in order to be baptized. That's not what the text teaches us. That's not what the Scripture teaches us. Baptism signifies our justification. It signifies that we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and with him have been buried and raised again. The phrase that I repeated four times during the baptism is that these young people were buried in the waters of baptism, signified a union with Christ, and raised again to walk in newness of life. So that's the second sign. That's the second thing that this sign signifies is a union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So those two things, it's a sign of justification, not sanctification. And secondly, it's a sign of union with Christ. Now, four of you in this room had the opportunity today to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ by publicly going through this same ordinance of baptism that Peter's commanded here to the Gentiles. And we all had the privilege of witnessing the baptism. But baptism in the proper response is the proper response to saving faith. Baptism doesn't accomplish saving faith. There's nothing special about the water into which they went. There's nothing special about the ordinance itself that saves. The water we got right out of it comes out of a well out back. There's nothing special about the water. You saw it as an ordinary tub that came from Tractor Supply, I think. There's nothing special about anything within the ordinance. It's all the power of the Spirit of Christ working through that means. But it is the proper response to saving faith. But I want us to consider that baptism is not a one-and-done event. Baptism is not a one-and-done event. Now, I need to clarify what I mean by that. I'm not advocating that we ought to be baptized over and over and over again. But when we understand the significance of baptism, we understand what it signifies. When we understand what some of you, four of you, experienced today and what the rest of them observed today, then in our minds, we will want to return again and again to the fact of our own baptism. We will want to return to that event. Cole and Kathleena and Prince and Calvin, as you were entered into the waters of baptism today, you want to be able to return to that event in your mind's eye, again and again and again. And this is why. The Lord commanded his disciples to be baptized in the name of the triune God. This is in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you. And Jesus gave baptism to his church and to its members as a sign. As a sign, it points us to something. Now, along with the Lord's Supper, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are what we might call a visible word. The third commandment prohibits us, or second commandment prohibits us, from worshiping with images. We are not to make pictures of God. We are not to worship by means of images. But God has given us two pictures, two visible words. We saw one of them today in baptism. We see the other one week by week in the Lord's table. The visible word. And every time you witness a baptism, or any time you recall your own baptism, it is a sermon in visible form. Now, what does that sermon preach? What does it communicate? What does it signify? What does the visible sermon teach us? And it's this. Baptism proclaims a cleansing from sin. That's certainly true. But this is one of the distinctions that we make with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. Is we teach that not only is baptism a sign of our cleansing, which you can do just by sprinkling or pouring, but it's something more than that. It is a sign of a burial, which requires a full immersion into the water. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Paul works this out for us. Paul works out how baptism proclaims our union with Christ in His death and His burial and His resurrection. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we had been united with Him, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see how Paul works this out. He says that baptism signifies this thing. It signifies our union with Christ. And he reasons thus, if we are buried in a baptism like Christ, in our baptism, if we are buried symbolically, we're in a union with His death. And by that means, we are dead to sin, and sin is dead to us. But also, we have the promise that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we shall also certainly be raised from the dead. We have that promise abiding in us. So to Cole and Kathleen and Prince and Calvin, today you gave your public testimony that you've believed the gospel of Jesus Christ by that same ordinance of baptism. You identify yourself with the death of Christ. And you also identified with His burial. And you also identified with His resurrection. You've publicly testified of your union in all of those things with Christ Jesus. And the apostle concludes that such a union with Christ sets us free from the power of sin and death. Not because the baptism itself accomplishes that. It just signifies. Again, it's a sermon in visible form. It signifies being buried, being dead, and being raised again from the dead. And with that, the promise of the resurrection. With that, the promise of sin, the power of sin being canceled and broken. And so for everyone else here today who has publicly confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and who has submitted to Him in baptism, the same applies to us. Even if your baptism was decades ago, even if you don't remember the details, because perhaps you were baptized young, and the details are fuzzy, I don't remember all of that. That's not the point. It's the fact that you were baptized. And the fact that as you watch and observe another baptism, you see that sermon in visible form. And you're reminded, and you think to yourself like this, that was me. I'm buried with Christ. Power of sin, the dominion of darkness is broken. I have the promise of my Father that when His own Son went into the grave, my sin went with it. And when God raised Him up, the promise was then set upon me and sealed by His own blood that one day I will be like Him. One day my sin will be gone. things that nag me and linger in my flesh today will no longer mark me in eternity. And I can think about that when I observe a baptism, even when I reflect upon my own baptism. And the reason that our forebears refer to baptism as a means of grace is not because, again, there's nothing special in the water. There's nothing special in the person who administers the baptism. It is because when received by faith, God is pleased to use that means to stir up those embers of faith in us that need to be blown upon from time to time to increase their heat and their light. So anytime you witness a baptism, you ought to reflect upon your own baptism. You've been crucified with Christ. You've been set free from sin. Praise be to God. Therefore, Paul says, consider yourself dead to sin. And consider yourself that sin is dead to you. Paul's not teaching perfectionism. This isn't a Wesleyan view that we can somehow attain perfection in this life. Paul knows better than that. The very next chapter in Romans, he deals with that. What I want to do, I don't do. Things that I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul understands the reality of indwelling sin. And yet, he also recognizes that when we're tempted, think back upon the visible word. Think about that visible sermon that was preached today in the other room. And remember, that applies to you if you are in Christ. Christ entered the grave before you. He took on your sin. He took on the curse that was rightly due to you. He took on all of the wrath, the full measure of the wrath of God. There is not one drop in that cup left for you to drink. We also see in the invisible form in a baptism that the grave couldn't keep him. I teased the young people before that I was going to hold them under till the bubble stopped. But I didn't. Coming up out of the waters of baptism symbolizes, it signifies that the grave could not hold our Lord. As I've heard it said, the stone to the tomb was rolled away, not so that Christ could get out, but so that others could observe he wasn't there. Reflect on your own baptism. And remember that Christ was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. The bondage of sin has been loosed. You are now free in Christ. For freedom, Christ has set you free. And just as He raised Christ from the dead, so too will God keep His promise to you to deliver you from the power of sin. Saints, when you are tempted, it is right to think back to your baptism and to be reminded of what the Scriptures say about you. Memorize, reflect upon, meditate on Romans 6. Sin is dead to you and you are dead to sin. Christian, you are not helpless in your battle against remaining sin. You're not helpless. You're not hopeless. Look to your own baptism as a tangible reminder of the precious promises of your Savior. The text teaches us that the free offer of salvation is to be made to all people. Every one of us, as far as I know, are Gentiles. I'm not Jewish by blood, by heritage. All of us are beneficiaries of this same promise, what began here in Mass with Peter preaching at the household of Cornelius is a pivotal moment in all of world history. Free offer of salvation ought to be made to all people, and that saving faith comes by hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that our baptism is the proper response to that. But not just a response in that one moment a long time ago. But week by week, moment by moment, every time you observe a baptism, every time you are tempted, you can think back on your baptisms. This is who I am. Baptism becomes a means of grace, and that's what I mean by it's not a one and done. The challenge to us is will we believe what God has given to us in His Word? Will we cling tight to these things? Will we trust in Him as a true and full Savior? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for Your work of redemption, that You have sent Your own Son to take upon our flesh, to live among us, to be tempted in every way
that we are, and yet without sin. We praise you that he was not born with the same sinful nature. He was not a son of Adam. He was a son of God. See, so that even when he was tempted by those outward things, but he was not tempted as we are by those inward things. We thank you that we can flee to him in times of trouble. Holy Spirit, will you press upon us the joy and the benefit of this ordinance of baptism that you've given? Thank you for your wisdom to give us this visible word. We pray for those baptized today that you will stir up in them a zeal for your word, a desire to live holy lives, a willingness to reflect upon their own baptism and what it signifies that has transpired in them. Not by virtue of the baptism itself, but merely signified by that, what Christ had already done. And we pray for those of us who are here today that we might reflect upon our own baptisms. Be reminded in this tangible way what you have accomplished in us. And I pray for those who have not yet made a public commitment to Christ. I pray for those that perhaps there are some that have thought about these things, have begun to trust in Christ, have begun to put their faith in Him as their Savior, as Lord, but have not yet submitted themselves to baptism. We pray that today's visible word would provoke in them a desire to follow you in obedience. We pray that you will bless your people, strengthen us according to the power of your Spirit as we seek to conform ourselves to the image of our risen Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.